Would you take your Bibles today? I'd ask you to go with me to the very last chapter in the book of Judges. We're going to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. The very last chapter and the very last verse. At this point, we have reiterated and read this again and again through this book, and today the last sermon in the book of Judges, as this series will allow us, we are going to, if God will allow, expound verse number 25. And so I'd ask you to read it with me today. Let's lift up our voices together to honor the reading of God's word. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Lord, we come to you today. We come to you because we need your word. We come to you because we need your wisdom. And so, Father, we take your word in our hands today. Father, that we might not place our thoughts on it, but the Father, it might place its thoughts on us. And Father, we want to leave here with the imprint of heaven in our thinking, in our spirit, the Lord, the way we live our life this next week, we want to be in line with your word. And so, Father, we ask that you'd get glory through the preaching. And Father, more importantly, you'd get glory even through the response of our heart to the preaching of your word. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We know from just a simple reading that whatever that verse means is not good. We know it. I don't have to sit here and break it down for you. We could just the one verse alone, you would know this passage is describing trouble whichever way it's coming. Whichever way this verse is stated, it is declaring trouble. It declared trouble, by the way, throughout the book of Judges and was stated over and over again. And we find it really, if you kind of step back with me and you get the Judges from 30,000 view, that's what you find here is the last five chapters, as we've looked over them the last 2 weeks, are really an opportunity for us to step back and look at the heart of Judges. So often we hear the stories of Judges and we hear of Samson and we hear of the mighty heroes and the mighty miracles that took place. But I remind you that all of this was done inside a context, and it was a context of wickedness. It was a context of sinfulness, and it is not a pretty picture that we are looking at, and all of it hinges on this one reality. There was no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you want to describe the book of Judges at 30,000 feet, you would say, there's no king here, and everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's what the writer here is making simple. By the way, this wasn't the way it was designed to be. Can I remind you the reason the people of God are in the land, the promised land of God, the reason Moses came and got them from Egypt and led them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, the reason that God went back even further than that and called to a man named Abram and called out Abram and Sarai and made of them a promise and a covenant people, even to the point where he would change their name and we would call them from then on Abraham and Sarah, just even all the way back then, God had a plan. God had a vision, and I promise you it was bigger than Judges chapter 21, verse number 25. There was no king in those days. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. God's plan was bigger. The reason they ever came to the promised land, God explains it himself in the book of Genesis chapter 22, verse verse number 17 says that in blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed, he's speaking to Abraham, as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and thy seed shall all the nations, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. It was not. God's plan was not that the people of Israel would get to the end of Judges and have nothing to show for it, have very little morals, very little inheritance, very little by way of ground taken so that God could get honor and glory. God's vision, his plan, was never for the people of Israel to get to Judges 21:25 and have nothing to show for it. God's plan was something greater. By God's own admission, he promised Abraham, listen, I'm going to give you a nation. And from that nation, you're going to have this wonderful land. You're going to be able to take the gates of your enemies. I will be there. I will walk with it through you. And though Abraham, you will have gone long off the seat, long off the scene, I am going to keep my promise to Israel. Moses, when you are long off the scene, I am going to keep my promise to Israel. Joshua, when you're off the scene, I'm going to keep my promise to Israel. And we get to the end of Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And we realize they are not anywhere near where God wanted them to be. Now, 21:25 really is kind of a heartbreaking deal. It's not just to give us this snapshot of all that has taken place. It's a reminder why we are nowhere near God's promise. We're nowhere near it. And the reason is because God had a plan and his people refused to follow the plan. God's vision was something greater. God's vision was something better. And they fell short. His vision, according to Genesis chapter 22, 17 through 18, was that he wanted a people that were completely and wholly devoted to him. They don't have that. His people aren't devoted to him. His people aren't following after him and chasing after God with their heart. He wanted a people that were completely given to worshiping him. Yet we saw at the last five chapters in the book of Genesis, this is not a snapshot view of Israel. This probably happened early on in the days of Judges. And you look at the people and they have no worship for God. They're worshiping false idols and they're chasing after the God of the Amalekites and the God of the Jebusites and one God after another God after another God. They are chasing after everything except Jehovah. They're taking him for granted. They're leaving him by the wayside. And by the way, they were called to be a channel, a conduit by which God could himself pour his blessings into their life and then funnel those blessings out from them so that everyone would know the blessings of the Israel. Man, their God is amazing. Have you seen how good Israel's God has been to them? I want to know more about Israel's God. My goodness, we need to get some of Israel's God. You know what? We've had all of these gods. We've been bowing to our entire lives. If you look at how God blesses the Israel, we need to go find out what God's doing over there in Israel. And instead, they've been chasing after everybody else's gods. There's no way for God to bless them. He can't bless them now, hoping that somehow they'll make his name known throughout the whole earth. No. If he blessed them now, all the gods of the Philistines and the Amalekites, these gods would all get the glory for it. God can't bless them. He refuses to bless them. And so the result of this vision, by the way, was absolute failure. God's vision was, I'm going to establish a people that I can bless, will get glory and honor as long as they chase me, as long as they desire me, as long as they love me, as long as they're devoted to me, I will make a nation no one will forget. Instead, they've fallen short. As I look at Judges 21:25, I cannot help but think his plan was failed. Not that God failed his plan, but a simple covenant was, Israel, all you have to do is follow the covenant. If you follow the covenant, God will bless you, and you failed to keep the covenant. It was a failure. And all of this, by the way, was pointed out to us all the way back at the beginning of the book of Judges. You remember at the beginning, there was this spiral that they kept going down. And I warned you about it. We saw it in chapter 2. This spiral's ugly. It's going to keep going down further and further and further. And they're going to start with some peace. They're going to have stillness in their people. And the country will have stillness. There will be blessing and bounty. And God will be good. As long as the people walk with God, God's going to make sure there's no enemy that can touch them. There's no one that can take their land. If they want property, all they have to do is go boo, and God's enemies will run off, and they can have that land. That's all they have to do. Show up, let God work, and God will make a way. That's all they have to do. But instead, every time stillness and peace would come along, you found the people of God getting stubborn with him. They went from stillness and peace to stubbornness. Somehow along the way, they thought they deserved the blessings, or that the blessings came because they had done something. And eventually, they would begin to sin. Now, by the way, they were sinners the entire time. There wasn't anything that stopped them from being sinners. I don't want us to have this rose-colored glasses when we look at the nation of Israel. They would make mistakes. They would fail. They would falter. They would mess up. But the sin that was really kind of the extent, as far out of sin as you could go, is they just replaced God altogether and put in a different God. That was an indicator that something had gone way wrong in Israel. One generation could just keep kind of going along, and they might get cold in their worship. They might not do it. They might not do it with their whole heart. They may have a bad day. They may do something to their neighbor and have to justify and make right with them. They might have to have the Mosaic law press on their life. That wasn't something God was freaking out about. It wasn't like God was running around smacking anybody that happened to do one thing wrong. He was saying by the time they reached the place where God intervened, they had already gone so far off the rails that they were bowing down and worshiping Moloch. They were bowing down and worshiping Dagon. They were bowing down and worshiping gods that literally would ask for their children as sacrifices. These were God's people who abhors human sacrifice, and they were burning their children at false idols. Come on, you got to know this is wrong. Well, we want to make sure that Dagon's happy. We make sure that Moloch is happy. We want to make sure that... No, you don't. Go back to Jehovah. He'll care for you. He'll walk with you. He loves you. If you'll seek him, he will be found. And all of that is completely rejected from their minds. And the people's heart is so far away from God that God eventually has to bring punishment. The punishment, by the way, was a chastening. In other words, it's one thing for us to simply punish someone for what they've done. God was doing what he did so that it ran them back to him. God wasn't just punishing them as if there was no hope for them anymore, but rather like a parent, when you instruct your child and then you bring across that, you know, you don't punish your kid, you chasten your child. You do it so that they might turn their hearts back to you and come back to you and love you, and you have a love relationship with them, and you both have this common love for one another. This is all God was doing, like he would with a child. He chastened his children so they would come back to him. And so God, he would sell them into slavery. It was so wicked. Their sin was so disgusting and so deplorable that the only way God could chasten them back was to remind them that there are no blessings apart from me. What would you do as soon as you got sold into slavery? I would think you'd bow your head and beg God for deliverance. That was not the case. Sometimes they would go 8 to 18 years in this same silliness and never turn to God. The moment they did, God began to move. The people would throw their hands up and cry out to God, and God would move in a mighty way and run his people back to him. He would use the judges to accomplish this. A judge was like a savior. It was like a hero that came along to make a difference and to bring the people to God. And it's kind of a theme in this text that one man can make a difference, you know, that one person could make a difference. And you think of the judges, that's what happened. One man or woman made a difference. I think of some of the judges, Othniel, you know, the very son-in-law of Caleb, the one who believed God, the one who believed God when no one else in the nation, can you imagine that? The entire nation, two people believed God. But we think we've got it bad. You can come here and find a bunch of people that believe in Jesus like you do. If they were standing there, Joshua and Caleb versus an entire nation of Israelites, two guys believed God. Not only that, they believed God and then spoke up for God as if they were the mouthpiece for God. This man, Othniel, that was his son-in-law. Like, that was family. They were blood. This is a mighty man. This is a dangerous guy. A man who believed God. Caleb said, Othniel, he'll handle it. Don't worry. This guy's got the power of God on him. And sure enough, God moved through Othniel. You have Ehud. He wasn't far removed. Deborah, my goodness, a prophetess who walked with God. Deborah stood up against the enemies of God, having been someone who daily walked with God. How powerful is that? She called on, Barak. And Barak, he joined with her. And he didn't join with her because he was hiding behind her. He joined with her because he said, man, if she's talking to God, if God's speaking to her, I don't want to fight if it's not God's will. I want to be right where God is. And so he jumped in with Deborah because he believed God was working there. Jael, of course, nailed the guy to the floor. If you want to make a difference, get a tent peg. No, wrong application. But the reality is that God used Jael. When it was all said and done, it was Jael who nailed Sisera to the ground. The crimes of Sisera were against women. And I love the fact that these horrible crimes against women were evened out by God using Deborah and Jael. I just think that's the best. He ends up eliminating the very oppressor, Sisera himself. Gideon wasn't as good as the other three. He was no Othniel. He was no Ehud. He was no Deborah. If Jephthah, who was worse than that, he was just a brute with a big sword. And then, of course, Samson, who was the worst of all of them. It kind of seems, as you step back, it seems as if that spiral that we watch go down, every generation seemed to get worse and worse and worse. You say, how do you know every generation got worse? Well, one, the sins recorded were worse and worse. But on top of that, their heroes weren't all that great the further they went on. Samson was far less of a leader than Othniel. If you want to really kind of outline who walked with God and who didn't, we would not say of Samson, Samson walked with God. No, Samson did not walk with God. Samson walked with his lust, and he lived every day not wondering, what does God want for my life? But rather, how can I get what I want from this life? And so Samson lives an entire life living at the bottom of what God could ever have imagined. Can I tell you, I don't want that kind of legacy. I don't want to be a believer on my way to heaven that had access to all of God's promises, all of God's blessings, and settle down here. I don't want that. I want God to bless. I want God to use me. I want my children to love Jesus. I want my family not to be good. I want them to be godly. I want to have a measure in my life that says, God was here, and look how he blessed. You look at the people. Yes, one man did make a difference. By the way, this worked negatively too. One man did make a difference. By man, I mean of humanity, not just men. We understand Deborah was one who God used, one human. God used one of mankind. God used one man. Othniel, he used one woman, Deborah. We find that God can use one person, and I love the fact that he does. He uses one person to make a massive difference. But by the way, this also worked the other way. It worked negatively, too. We find it in our text, and not in this text particularly, but 2 weeks ago in chapter 17, we find a man named Micah. Micah in chapter 17, remember what he does? He takes the money his mother gives him, 1,100 pieces of silver, and basically sets up a religion for himself. But then what happens in the very next chapter, chapter 18? All of the worship implements of Micah are stolen from him by a tribe from Dan, an army, mercenaries from Dan. They take all of those implements and the Levite that he had for himself. He was so proud of this Levite. He took all of those things with them. Now, one man's idolatry has become an entire people, an entire tribe's idolatry. What started with one man is now spread to an entire tribe of people. It was so simple. He had his whole spread. He had his whole layout. Oh, I've got this God for this. I've got this God for this. And if you need to pray, you can pray this. And this one brings safety. And this one brings safety in travel. And this one does this for you. And this one does this. And this. And this. And this. And this. And this. And all, the centerpiece of my worship system, I have my very own priest. God was so honored by that. You can hear the sarcasm because that did not impress God. God is not one of. God is one and all or nothing. So, his idolatry spread. It went from one man to influence an entire tribe. is corrupted by, corrupted the Danite tribe. And then we find this very Levite in chapter 19 through the horror of what we went over last week. And I won't go through all that we went over last week. If you want to know what happened there, please read chapters 19 through 21 for yourself. But we could just suffice it to say the total corruption of sin is identified in chapter 19 through the attack of this poor concubine, this poor woman who was attacked and then left for dead and actually did die by her very own husband, a Levite, a priest, somebody who should have known better, somebody who could have done something and did nothing. But you see there that this Levite sin is actually corrupting an entire tribe, an entire city of Gibeah, who's the one city then leads to the entire destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. And then through that, because of the attack of Gibeah, Benjamin didn't do the right thing and follow Moses' law. So now Benjamin is destroyed. But because it wasn't done by Moses' law, what happens? The entire nation of Israel comes against Benjamin, destroys Benjamin, and then gets itself involved in kidnapping and murder. The entire nation behind the idea of kidnapping and murder. You wouldn't know these were the people of God. You would not know they were the same people that belonged to the God who promised Abraham, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to bring them victory. I'm going to establish them. You wouldn't have known it. And all the while, it was an absolute abhorrent failure. God wanted to give most. God wanted to give them blessing. This passage, these chapters in front of us, teach us something, and I hope we would take its lesson. Personal sin escalates. Our personal sin has a way of escalating. It'll escalate the sinful behavior of a city. You know, hold on a second. Preacher, are you saying that my one individual sin that nobody knows about is going to escalate the sin of Topeka? Well, I mean, not as directly as you want to make it, but sure. Yeah. Let's start with something smaller. How about a church? We're just shy of the total population in here today, the total population of Topeka. I mean, we're close, but not quite. Why do you laugh at that? I say that so often, you guys laugh every time. I want people back home listening to the recording to think this place was jam-packed. So next time, say amen. No, I'm just teasing. But consider how it works in a church. A church is made up of people who love God, devoted to Him, want to honor Him and worship Him. I don't know if you know this or not, but a church often has a covenant. There are covenanted people that make the covenant together that we're going to be here. And when I sit down with somebody who wants to become a member at South Knollwood, I explain to them, listen, we're not just a group of people that have nothing to do on Sundays. We're a group of people that love the Lord. We love to worship Him. We love to honor Him. We love to glorify Him. We love to stay away from sin because we know what the destruction of sin will do to a life. And so if you're going to have, and I talk to him about what kind of sins we expect them to stay away from, we understand you might make a failure here, you might fall down here, but when it comes right down to it, we're asking you to keep your life pure, to keep certain things out of your life, and stay away from fornication, and to stay away from these things that we are obligated by the Word of God to abhor and run away from. We're asking you to stay away from idolatry. We're asking you to stay away from greed, and we're asking you to stay away from. We go through a kind of a basic idea of what's rejected by Scripture and what should be rejected by a believer. And so we ask them, we talk them about that, and when they say, yeah, you know what, that's us too. We're not defined by those things. We don't want those things in our life, and so we could have fellowship with those who don't. You think about what happens when those sins are injected into the church. 1 Corinthians tells us that there was a church in Corinth and the whole body had been polluted by the fact that one person in the church was involved in a lust-filled, condemnable act of sin with his father's wife. He was involved in fornication. And Paul said, you, that one man, and the attitude of the church towards that one sin actually brought the entire congregation into carnality. You think about the corruption of sin. Can I tell you, we are the hope for Topeka. South Mulwood Baptist Church and the churches in our area that cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're the hope. You tell me that a church not doing its job is better for a church, for a city, than a church that's on fire with the gospel wanting people to come to Christ. It won't happen. The reality is a church that is doing what God called it to do, loving him, chasing him, and faithful with the gospel of Jesus Christ is a powerful and positive influence in a city. So then, what part of that body can we do without? We'll take all the ones that want to keep their sin and we'll pull them over here. You tell me we won't make a difference. The reality is that one person's sin does impact a congregation. And one person's involvement in sin, because it impacts the congregation, impacts the people inside the church, or inside the city that it's trying to reach. The reality is that for a multitude of reasons, one being that our body is affected when sin is in. But secondly, we have to consider the fact that our culture needs people pushing away from it. This is why we focused last week. The reality is that a godless people need to be opposed by the godly. They need to be opposed by the godly. We need to be godly because there is godlessness going wild. There's got to be people. There's got to be young people. There's got to be older people. There's got to be the retirees. There's got to be the working people. We've got to have college students. We've got to have young marrieds. We've got to have teenagers, all of them, pulling away from the culture as a whole so that we might push against the godlessness of our culture. Recognize with me, one person does make a difference. It works both ways. You can make a difference by just being pure, by just being godly, by refusing sin, to stand up for God and be holy and completely his, not mixed, not part way, not kind of, all the way in to following after him. You recognize that personal sin can escalate the sin of a city, or it can also slow it down. A city's sin escalates the sinful behavior of our tribe or the state. A tribe's sin will escalate the sinful behavior of a nation. And a national sin will bring judgment and destruction on the nation itself. You say, wait a second. I don't know. You're probably going to have to illustrate this for me. Do I need to illustrate it when it's so clearly spelled out around us? Well, every one of us would bemoan the culture around us as displayed on modes of entertainment. I don't need to preach against your TVs again. I just do it because it's fun. I won't today, however. But take in any mode of entertainment. I don't say often enough about now, honestly, generation millennials and Z and W, X, Y, all of those. Really, we get more of our entertainment from YouTube today than generations before us. Can I tell you, when it comes right down to it, do you know that what drives, you know this, that what drives what gets put online or what gets put on television is actually driven by the consumer? We hate, I mean, we can get up here and we can verbalize how gross and disgusting, how bad the media is out there. You know who chooses what's on there? Us in our living rooms. I mean, when we're in here on a Sunday, I mean, I expect everybody to be in here going, yep, hate that. Ooh, I hate that TV. It's just awful. But do you know why they keep putting junk out? Because we've got an appetite. We love that stuff. Can't get enough. We can't get enough of that stuff. Man, we love it. I wonder what would happen if God's people just stopped watching smut. I hear the numbers and the totals. This many million people turned on their televisions. I'm like, I didn't know there were that many lost people in this nation. Oh, I'll bet they got some Christians in there too, didn't they? You tell me a believer can't make a difference. We live in a culture that is most spring-loaded to take our input. In a moment, it'll take your input. You can speak up for what's godly and what's ungodly in a comment bar at the bottom of the video, for crying out loud. Instant speaking up. You don't believe me? There's like 1,000 under there. Just scroll down one day. You won't go far before you get disgusted. But the reality is we have instant voices today. And who's quiet? Tell me. Tell me one couldn't make a difference. But this is how sin impacts. You say, how would one person's individual secret sin, how does that really make a difference? Or, preacher, how is it that what is right and what is good can make a difference? Here's a principle. The first principle is the secret blessed principle. The secret blessed. That's not actually like a book. You're not going to need to go find that. I made that junk up in my office. The secret blessed principle, okay? It needed something catchy, you know, so that's what I went with. All it says is that God blesses what nobody else sees. That's simple, isn't it? Right. Matthew, the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to my Father, which is in secret. Anybody know the rest? And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. That's a pretty powerful principle, isn't it? Oh, by the way, just in case you missed it the first time, he says it again, just 12 verses later, that thou appear not only unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. In other words, there are parts of our life that are being blessed because of our obedience, even if we don't see it. There are parts, hear me, there are acts of disobedience that are corrupting even though you don't see it.
That's right.
There is a secret principle here. Not a secret, nobody can know it, but what you do in secret is making a difference, one way or the other. And then there's the revealed principle here. Numbers 32, 23. But if we will not do so, behold, we have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Or Luke 18, 17 says, for nothing is secret. Oh, by the way, those secret things you think are secret, they're not secret. There's nothing secret about them. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad, Luke 18, 17 says. In other words, God saw it. It's not secret because somebody saw it, for crying out loud. God saw the sin. Oh, and by the way, he also saw the good thing. He saw the good thing and the bad thing. I say God can see your secret life. Some of you go, oh, man. And some go, really? God saw that? That's awesome. It's really up to you what that is, a blessing or a curse. It's up to you. You get to decide this week, is it a blessing that God can see my secret life, or is it a curse that God can see my secret life? I want it to be a blessing. I want God to look at my secret life and say, I'm going to bless that guy. Look at what he's doing. Well, nobody can see it. Well, I saw it. I'm going to bless that guy. I want God to be able to have something to bless, even if no one sees why. And by the way, there is a collective principle. There is a collective principle. That is, if there were a group of people who together had desired and decided to live pure towards God, God will impact with that even more. Consider this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness does what? It exalts a nation. It exalts an entire nation. The whole nation is exalted because its people decide to live righteously. Think about what that would mean for the city of Topeka if South Knollwood Baptist Church decided, my one decision right here in my office in front of my computer, at my house in front of my computer, on the phone with this woman or on the phone with this man, right here, right now, God is looking to see if he can bless or not. In my relationship over here, nobody knows about, can God bless it or not? Over here, where no one else can see, and nobody knows the words I'm saying, and nobody knows the things I'm thinking, and nobody knows the things I'm doing, and nobody knows the thoughts I have, or the anger I have, or the bitterness I have, or the words that I use, or the wrath that I have. No one else can see it but God. And is he going to bless or not? And what would happen if an entire church decided, God, I'm going to give you a reason to bless. Would that not make a difference? Of course it would. It would make a difference in the lives of the people you reach. What happened if every one of us decided obedience to God requires that I tell somebody about Jesus? What if all of us just decided to tell someone about Jesus? To not walk by that clerk, not walk by that coworker, not walk by that family member, not walk by. And what if we just decided, let's see if we can bring somebody to Jesus Christ. And I don't know, every one of you won one other person to Christ. You wouldn't make a difference? that wouldn't impact righteousness in our nation? For crying out loud, you see it right here in this text. How is it possible that one man can make a difference? One man can make a difference. The question is, do you believe the principles or not? And if you do, then make a difference. And Judges chapter 21 even points to this reality, does it not? Oh yeah, there is a passage here. We're getting to it. But consider the principle that's being spoken of here. In those days, there was no king. One man, one king. There was no king. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me ask you, can one man make a difference? Sure he can. One man to fix all men, by the way. The text even says it. You can see throughout the book. Ironically, one individual man had to keep stepping up to fix all the individual choices of men. There's one man to fix all of the men. One judge stepped up, fixed the problems for all the people before him. Then there's one man to lead men. In those days, there was no king. By the way, I think this is an important verse. It's an important verse because, one, it tells us how we got where we are. There was no king, so every man did that which is right in his own eyes. But if you know the Bible, and you just take your Bible right there from verse number chapter 21, verse 25, and you flip over maybe three or four pages, you find yourself at the book of Samuel. You know what happens in the first few chapters of the book of Samuel? A king is given. That's hopeful. Judges closes out with hope. There was no king in those days. These were the days where there was no king. So what are you saying? I'm saying it doesn't have to stay this way. This doesn't have to be the end. In fact, we know God's plan now, where we're at right now, that they didn't know then, and that is God was going to give them a king. So all of the problems created in the book of Judges can be fixed. God is going to use a king to accomplish this. God is going to use a king to bring men right with him and lead men to do that which is right. By the way, that man's name is David. Wait a second, preacher, you missed Saul. Yeah, I meant to do that. Saul's not the guy that's going to do the job. Saul was a reminder to the people of Israel, this is what you get when you lead. But God then in his grace gave the people a man named David. And then there's going to be a man named Solomon, one king named David who led the people to defeat the enemies of God. We saw Wednesday night to defeat the Philistines once and for all. Man, that's awesome. David did it. He brought victory and he established the people of Israel as a nation. That's powerful. He brought victory. Solomon, his son, would lead the people to the highest grandeur and ownership of the promised land than any other king before him or after him. Solomon would bring the people up as a nation. God was going to bring a king to fix all the problems of the book of Judges. Okay, preacher, here's where it's at, right? This is the application time, preacher. Here it is. You want to tell us that we can leave here, that we could be nation changers, and you're going to give us three pithy things to remember so that we can go out and be kingdom changers, right, preacher? No, you know better than that. That's stupid. That's not what this book is about at all. This book isn't about you. This book isn't about me. This book isn't about how we get to go out and be nation changers. No, you can make a difference. You can make a difference in your workplace. You can make a difference in your city. You can make a difference in this country. But you're not the point. I'm not the point. I'm not why this book was written. You want to know why this book was written? This book was written because God deserves glory for everything that went on and all the grace he gave. And therefore, if we walk away from anything less than God getting full glory, we've read it wrong. You want to know why the book of Judges was written? Because there is a greater judge who's coming, and his name is Jesus. You want to know why we can place our trust in the fact that there is a king coming for the nation of Israel? Not because of David. It's not David. David is just a reminder that there's one who's coming that will sit on the throne of David, and that one is Jesus Christ. And yes, one man can make a difference as long as that one man is Jesus. That one man is Jesus. The one who makes a difference is Jesus Christ. Now, Jim Irwin would tell us that you can make a difference by walking close to God, obeying God, reach out to people outside your comfort zone, look for those God is reaching or softening, and disregard criticism. By the way, Jesus did all those things. Jesus is the one who makes a difference. Yes, if you want to make a difference in your workplace, please do so as a conduit of Jesus Christ, as a channel of Jesus Christ in your workplace. You're going to make a difference because you did this this social thing or this justice thing over here. We make a difference because we are a light in a dark place, and we are reflecting a beautiful Savior to a people who desperately need a Savior. We come to this passage, and if we find any hope in us, we are doing it wrong. Jesus Christ is the hope of the nation. Jesus Christ is the hope of your workplace. He is the hope of this city. He is the hope of this state. And if we go out into the world trying to do some moral thing so that we don't feel bad, or we don't make God mad, or we don't look poorly in front of our coworkers, we are falling far short of what we are called to do, and that is to represent a Savior who came to make a difference where you are. Can I tell you today, Jesus is the point of this text. Let me remind you that this coming king, Jesus, was one who would take the throne of David, and he is the one who will take the throne of your heart if you'll allow him today. See, one man makes a difference, as long as that one man is Jesus. You know why? Because you offer no redemption. You can redeem no one. You cannot intercede. You cannot intervene. You bring Jesus who does all that. You offer no hope. You don't. You have no hope in you. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I've got nothing. You can come to me, get my opinion. And if I didn't bring you the Bible, if I don't give you Scripture, please disregard my opinion. Because I offer you no hope. Scripture offers you hope. You offer no hope. It is Jesus that offers you hope. It is Jesus who is the hope of this city. I offer no solutions. You offer no real substance. We offer no help whatsoever. It is where we tap into Jesus that makes the difference. You know, preacher, that sounds very, very bleak. It sounds like you're telling us that we're not the hope. That is word for word what I just said. By the way, what was the problem in Judges' day? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If I came to you today and said, go out there and do right, and we didn't point to Jesus, we're just duplicating the problem of Judges. Doing right is what they thought they were doing. No, the answer is not more of you. The answer is less of us and more of him. He is the hope. If you're having trouble in your workplace, turn to Jesus. If you're having trouble with your children, turn to Jesus. If you're having trouble in your finances, turn to Jesus. If you're having trouble in life, don't look for hope outside of him. He's the one man who can make a difference. And we cling to him. Jesus is the man to fix all men. Jesus is the man to lead all men. And if you want to make a difference, then by all means, allow him to start by making a difference in you. You say, preacher, how do I become a difference maker? I really want to become a difference maker. Well, you missed the whole point of the sermon, but okay, I'll help you. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Remember with me today, sin is our problem. Sin is our problem. We sin. The Bible tells us we must confess our sin. And that if we are faithful, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to make a difference? Start by recognizing the spot in your life where you are not in line with Jesus. Get lined up with Christ. He's the only hope you've got. I can't bring you some talk from Ted. I can't bring you some hope from Oprah. Jesus is the point where you get right with God. He promised that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then lastly, take the name of Jesus with you. You want to make a difference in the world? Let's do it. Let's start by getting right with Jesus Christ ourselves, being honest with the hidden part of our life and opening it up before a Savior who promised to make a difference. And then with everyone else you come in contact, take him. Take Jesus. Give everything else to him. What if I give all? Man, that song, I'm going to be singing that one at the top of my lungs all day long. What if I give all? What if God had total use of you? Take every minute, take every second, take every resource, every ounce of me. I encourage you today, take the name of Jesus with you. I think of the old hymn, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. So take it then where you go. Can I tell you today, I love that old hymn because it's a reminder to us, I need Jesus in my life. Well, yep, you've been forgiven and Jesus was good enough to forgive you. I need you to know that he is my only hope. I can go through the hopelessness of tomorrow knowing that one day I'm going to be reunited with my Father and be united with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be living eternally with my Father. Boy, I don't have to fret tomorrow. God's already made plan for my eternal hope. You say, you find hope in that? Don't you go through hardship? Yeah, I broke my nose yesterday. I was kind of hard. I feel really bad about myself. I pouted for at least an hour. The reality is that it's minor. If I had to suffer for my entire life with some horrible disease, and I'm not making light of it, my heart breaks for families who have to go through this, but the only hope I can offer a hurting family is this isn't all there is. There's more to this. There's an eternity, and God, through Jesus Christ, has made a way for it and a plan for it, and you can go through every day of trial and trauma knowing that God has intentionally built a plan for hope to carry you further. One of forgiveness and one of knowing you're right with a holy God and that you're never alone. And his plan is that you would never taste of death. Go from one state of being right into the presence of the Lord. And we never have to taste of death. Oh, take the name of Jesus with you. Isn't that a lot more hope, a lot more of a help than I'll be praying? Don't offer good things, offer Jesus. Don't offer your opinion, offer Christ. He is the hope. That old hymn writer said, precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Take the name of Jesus ever as protection everywhere. If temptation round you gather, breathe that holy name in prayer. Christian, you want to know the hope of the book of Judges? There's coming a judge. And just as God viewed the people of God and he looked at their life and he saw that the nation never became what it should have become by the time it reached 21:25, I know that one day I'll stand before God filled with the grace of Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, and my prayer and my desire, my hope is that I have leaned on Jesus so much that he lived purity in my life, he purged my life of sin, and that standing before him is a man who got somewhere close to the vision he had for me. And my only hope is Jesus.